We're in 2 Samuel chapter 3. I hope you are finding rest beneath the cross this morning as we wait for the eternal rest. The cross divides mankind into two people groups, those who believe and those who do not, those who understand the cross and those who do not. Those who put their hope in themselves to save themselves, and those who put their hope in Christ to save them. So the cross is to be our rest. We come upon several characters in 2 Samuel, men who were hardened in their enmity toward the Messiah, toward the anointed one, toward David. David is a good type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one. And we see men fighting against his anointing, against his kingship. And we also see them come to a bitter end. And that's the same thing that happens to those who fight against the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. David's greater son. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 6. It came to pass that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, and we'll meet up with Rizpah later on down the road in another text where she is courageously fighting to have her sons buried properly. David recognizes that and grants her request. The daughter of Aiah and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in unto my father's concubine?" Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul your father, and to his brethren, and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south." And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your league with me, and behold, my hand will be with you to bring about all Israel to you." And he said, "Well, I'll make a league with you, but one thing I require, that you see not my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, which would be Michal's brother, saying, "Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her, to Bahurim. And then said Abner to him, "Go and return." And he returned. And then after that, Abner has communications with David and is setting up this transfer of power of Benjamin and the other tribes that were in opposition to David to try to consolidate the kingdom. And in time, Abner comes to an evil end as well. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask as we enter into it that you would instruct us and teach us. We know that every word of God is pure and that you have granted us your word to show us your ways, to show us the ways of men, and to teach us the right ways to live before you, the right ways to think, the right ways to consider the Messiah as well, the one who was to come, represented in David here, the man after God's own heart. We are grateful for these stories in which we can learn and grow and be strengthened in the most holy faith. And we pray that you would strengthen us this day through Christ our Lord. Amen. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6. We know, and we've looked at this, there's war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner makes himself strong for the house of Saul. Abner is his general, was Saul's general. Abner was the one who kept things going in the days of Saul, and now Abner has set up Ishbosheth as a king. Ishbosheth is a weak king. Abner basically is running things for the most part. Ishbosheth is just a figurehead, really. He is for Abner a specious reason as to why he can be doing this thing, because he was Saul's son. So he pretends to Ishbosheth's right to the throne. And Ishbosheth has no right to the throne. Saul had a right at one time when he was anointed, but that anointing was removed because God punished Saul for his disobedience and had anointed David. So everything Abner does, though he wants it to look noble, it is his rejection of the one anointing that God has anointed. And so in this, there is a picture here of David as the anointed one. We think of Christ as the true anointed one, David's greater son, and all who oppose him, this is what will happen. David will wax greater and greater, and they shall wax weaker and weaker. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ will not be defeated. So we come to verse 7, and in the providence of God, this happens within the administration of Ishbosheth. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, one of many, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" A concubine was a lesser wife. So Saul had wives and he had concubines, just like David has wives and he has concubines, just like Solomon would be famous for his many wives and many concubines. The concubine was a lesser wife. The concubine, like for Abraham, who had him. And at the end of it all, Abraham sends his concubine and their sons away from his son Isaac. So they were always treated in a lesser manner. And certainly it was a misuse of women, which we looked at a little bit, this whole idea of polygamy, this idea of concubinage as well. They were expendable, really and truly. You remember in the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and a concubine on each side as well, that when they know that Esau is coming with his 400 mighty men, Jacob has a plan, and the plan is to put the concubine and their sons at the front so that if the killing starts, they'll be the first ones to be killed. And in graduation, he goes and then puts Rachel at the very end, his most beloved wife. So we see that they were considered expendable. They're put in the front by Jacob as well. And they became part of political power plays. 2 Samuel chapter 15, when David's son is committing treason and he has to leave Jerusalem, he leaves behind the concubines to take care of the house. Now, he takes his wives with him, even though knowing that you have Absalom coming in to take over the government, they're left behind. And of course, then Absalom is advised by Ahithophel, his counselor, to go in and go into these concubines, because to go into a concubine of another man, another king, was to take over his kingdom, was to show that you had the authority now, that you were the king, because they were passed down from king to king as well. And this is what Abner is being accused of. Abner is being accused of going in to Saul's concubine, which would be an accusation of treason against Ishbosheth's government. Just as later on when Bathsheba asked this of Solomon, of one of the sons, Solomon dispatches with the boy because that was a pretense to the kingship, to the throne. So these women became part of political power plays. Women were not created by God to be dominated by men, to be used for whatever they wished. Power plays, expendability, all of that. That is not the purpose of the creation of women from the beginning. As we go back to Genesis and we see the very purpose for which women are created. They're created in the image of God. In the image of God created he, them, male and female, both created in the image of God, both created to be a husband and wife together is God's ideal so that they can exercise a stewardship over the earth. The husband and the wife are both exercising a stewardship for the glory of God. That is the purpose of the woman. She's made in God's image. She's made to help the man exercise stewardship, which brings glory to God. Her primary purpose is not the pleasure of man. Her primary purpose is the pleasure of God. That's the primary purpose of all things created by God. So women are not ornaments to be paraded about or put on a shelf. They are rational creatures created by God to help steward his earth along with the man that he gives to them to love and cherish her. So this is a problem with concubinage. And what to do with the concubines after the king dies? Well, they were inherited as property, but they're not property. They are humanity. They are the creation of God. They have a name. They're of the highest order. And each woman deserved to be cherished and nourished and protected by a man, by one man. And so because of the divided loyalties, of course, in concubinage, they could not be nourished and cherished by one man. They knew their place. They knew that they were a lesser wife. In some pagan religions, the way they figured it, when a king died or a pharaoh died, you just killed the concubines as well, put them in the tomb with him for use in afterlife. And that's the pagan idea. Well, another problem of concubinage is their idleness and their loneliness. If a concubine sits idle, it's not good for her. And at that point, men are tempted to believe that they have some sort of rights to this woman. And so this was a problem of Reuben, who went into his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it, and Reuben ended up being dismissed as far as part of the inheritance because of what he did with the concubine. This idleness and loneliness was foreseen in the New Testament in the instructions given to young widows that the Bible recommends to them that they marry and that they are given in marriage. 1 Timothy 5:14, I recommend that the younger women marry, or younger widows marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So they need a noble work to be productive and to serve the Lord. So concubinage was ever and always a problem. Abner is charged with wrongdoing. And being charged with wrongdoing, this sets in motion part of the providence of God and what God was doing in order to bring the kingdom to David. I think we can be fairly sure that Abner completely despised the king, that is, Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was completely despised by him. He was a weak king. Abner was really the one who was running the government, the one who was protecting Israel. Abner had no respect whatsoever for Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was just being used by Abner as a figurehead, as a pretense to having the kingdom there. So if Abner did this deed, we're not told whether Abner did the deed or not, whether he went into the concubine or not. We're just told that he was charged with the crime, and we're told how he reacted to the charge. Well, if he had actually done this crime, then what he said and he did was just covering his tracks by blustering. His answer to the reproof was to threaten and argue his good points. As they used to say at school, weak point, shout loud. Threatening is not an answer. It's an attempt to cover guilt. Some believe their good points are worth points to be redeemed for secret lusts. Well, we don't know. We don't know. Why might Abner have done this? Well, number one, because the scripture text says that Ishbosheth ruled but 2 years. Abner was essentially on the throne. If Abner has ambition for the crown, one of the ways to secure it would be to go into Saul's concubine and to have a relationship with her, to show forth and then be claimed as king. And perhaps Abner did not think Ishbosheth had it in him to rebuke him, to make a charge of treason. Or did Ishbosheth's weakness and insecurity cause him to make this accusation? We're not told. But it could have been that he did it and was just blustering. It could have been that he did not do it, and that Ishbosheth was insecure, and that he got this worked up in his mind, that there was treason going on. I don't doubt that he had those thoughts going on all the time, as weak as he was. Because when men are that weak, and they have a general who is that strong, thoughts of treason pass through their mind on a regular basis. So we know this, that he accuses Abner of a great crime. Abner, if he did not do this thing, was highly offended in the fact that he calls God to be his witness. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 9, "So do God to Abner. May God do to me and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to set him up upon the throne and translate the kingdom from the house of Saul to the throne of David over Israel." Now, what Abner does when Ishbosheth makes this charge upon him, he's extremely mad. Look at verse 8. "Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, 'Am I a dog's head? Am I a dog's head?'" Well, we have to understand that dogs were not our fluffy little pets in the Old Testament. Dogs were the scavengers who came out into the streets at night when they threw their refuse out in the street, and they ate up and fought out there for the scraps that were out there, and they were just scavengers, and they were considered the refuse of a city, basically. And so what he's saying is, am I refuse? Is that what you're saying to me? Am I a dog's head? Am I a dog? Is that what you're saying to me? I, who alone have protected you, have kept David from you, and who have established you as a king, which he had. But that's exactly why Ishbosheth should have never sat on the throne. You don't take a position which somebody gives you and then has all kinds of strings attached to that position, because they are stronger and you are weak and you don't actually belong there. If you don't actually belong there, you ought not to be there at all. So it's Ishbosheth's fault as well that he even took that position. "Then was Abner wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, 'Am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brethren, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David?' The only thing that stands between David and you is me." Now, understand, this is old Abner talking. Abner said the same thing to Saul. Abner's been fomenting this thing about David being an enemy of Saul's household for a long time. Abner is no friend of Ishbosheth. He's no friend of David. He's no friend of anybody but Abner, actually. He has kept this thing going. He has kept this lie going that David is the one who is the problem, that David is the one who needs to be chased down, that David is the one who was going to try to kill Saul, and all of it was a lie. So we need to understand from the get-go who Abner is. Abner is for Abner, is who he is for. And so he says, "And have not delivered you into the hand of David." And you know what? If he had delivered him into the hand of David, David would have been gracious to him, because David had been gracious to all the house of Saul. Even as the rest of our text will show in time, that he is gracious even to Abner of all people. If there was anybody that David would have a right to execute for treason, it would be Abner. And he doesn't even do it for Abner. because of David's gentleness, because of David's lack of desire for revenge, because David sought to not bring about civil war, but to bring about a unification of the country without bloodshed. But there are some men who just won't have that. So you charge me with a fault against this woman. So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him. Well, it's about time, Abner. Suddenly Abner's got religion. Suddenly Abner is going to transfer the kingdom over to David according to the word of the Lord, because he's mad at Ishbosheth. And I think it's more than that. This probably was just the last straw for Abner. The real truth was, going back to the previous verse, is that Saul's house was growing weaker and weaker and weaker. Abner was not winning the battles. The army was defecting over to David anyways. Ishbosheth was certainly no king whatsoever. And so therefore, suddenly upon this, perhaps a false charge, it's the last straw, he's had enough of it. And so he says, the Lord has sworn to David that he would fight your battles for you. The Lord has sworn to David, he's the anointed one, and I'm going to bring Israel to David. Well, this is something new for Abner, isn't it? Suddenly he's got religion. Suddenly people get religion when they find out that they're in further trouble and further trouble, and Abner's in so much trouble that he himself thinks that he will be executed or tracked down or killed in one of these battles. And he's got a plan that if he can get religion and show himself religious, that he'll go to David and say, I'll bring the kingdom to you, and then maybe he can be a part of David's army as well. Well, Abner's not obeying God because he loves God. Abner's obeying God because he thinks he can have a benefit by obeying God. And so long as he gets a benefit out of obeying God, he'll go with God. So there are many people who are that way as well, that their religion or their relationship to Christ is only based upon what they can get out of Christ. And so if Christ doesn't give them enough, then they will dismiss Christ and go on to something else. He's not repented, has he? Has he repented of his enmity toward David? Does he, even when he goes to David, does he repent to David? No. What he does is he says to David, I can get the kingdom to come to you. He's showing what benefits he can give and therefore receive benefit in return. There's no repentance whatsoever. And many people think they can come to Christ that way as well, that they can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, without any repentance whatsoever, without repenting of their sin and their rebellion and their enmity and what they have done against him. But that's not the way we come to Christ, is it? We come to Christ through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 3 in verse 10. So he's going to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. It is interesting that he says in verse 9, as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him. It's like, I'll fulfill God's purposes and God's decree, God's will. The I there is very important. It's as though, since God hasn't done this, and since God couldn't do this because I was in the way, that therefore, now I'll do it. And you'll have what, but the reason you're going to have it is not because of God, it's because of me. So, he's not going to live long, Abner. In the providence of God and in the revenge of God, God will take revenge upon Abner for his words. 2 Samuel, as well as other things. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11. And as far as Ishbosheth goes, he could not answer Abner a word again because he was afraid of him. So he has nothing to say whatsoever to Abner, because Ishbosheth himself should not be on the throne. Ishbosheth himself should have repented too. Ishbosheth was wrong to be on the throne, wrong to be a pretender, wrong to not deliver the kingdom over to David when David had been so good to his father, Saul. So Ishbosheth was wrong. He should have repented. Abner was wrong. He should have repented. You know, when I was looking at this text, and you read through some of these and go through the book of Judges and think about, what is the application of these texts? I think, well, part of the application is the world's a mess and it's always been a mess. And it needs to repent and turn to God. So God gives us very clearly the messes without romanticizing any of it. We come then to verse 12. And Abner sent messengers to David in his behalf. He didn't go himself at this point. He was certainly the enemy. He sends messengers, whose is the land, saying also, make a league with me, make your league with me, and behold, my hand will be with you to bring all of Israel to you. So he's asking for a peace treaty, and he is asking David to make a treaty with him, and that if he will make this peace treaty, that he will bring Israel to him. And he said, well, I will make a league with you, David said. David said, I'll do it. And David meant it, and David would do it. Because Abner would come in time, and he would send him away in peace. He wanted the kingdom unified, and he wanted it done without bloodshed. The amazing thing is that David was a bloody man, and that he is in so many wars, and yet, so often, he was the one who was trying to avoid the bloodshed. And he said, verse 13, well, I'll make a league with you, but one thing I require of you, and that is that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, and he would send it to Ishbosheth because he was her brother. And he sends the messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me, my wife, Michal, and I, which I espoused, I married to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And so he does it. He does it immediately. Abner requires it of him, and he's going to do it because he's not going to answer Abner wrong again. He's not going to talk to Abner wrong again about something. And it says in verse 15, Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her, along weeping behind her to Bahurim, and then said Abner to him, go and return. And he returned. And I'm sure Abner was not a man that you disobeyed. So the husband, the new husband, comes behind her, weeping as he goes, and then at a certain point, Abner sends him home. Now, this looks like something very mean of David. And I've been musing on this for a good while. Thomas Scott said this, if David had divorced Michal and she had in consequence been married to another, he must not have received her again, which is according to God's law. But the separation was violent on both sides. It is probable that her marriage to Phaltiel was a force upon her inclinations, and Phaltiel was criminal in taking another man's wife, whatever affection he had for her. David required her to be restored, perhaps out of affection for her, or to strengthen his interest by asserting and showing the value which he put upon the affinity with the house of Saul, or to show his regard for the law of God and rebuke a man who had openly violated it. Now, we know that Saul had violently taken her away from David, and it was part of a revenge that he took upon David. Actually, it was a part of revenge that he took upon David and Michal, his daughter, as well. If you remember the story that Saul kept trying to kill David, and at one point at his house, his wife, Michal, says to him, my father's going to come and kill you. You got to get out of here. And so she lets him down by a rope. He escapes. She puts this goat's hair in the bed, and when they come for David, she explains to Saul's messengers he's sick. You know, like people call in at work, you know, I'm sick today. He says he's sick and he can't come. Well, the messengers go back to Saul. Saul says, okay, if he's sick, bring him on the bed as well, because Saul was ready to kill him. And so they open it up and they realize they've been fooled. Well, what this shows, and then Michelle says, well, David threatened to kill me if I didn't do this. He says to her father. She was afraid of her father, which she should have been, because her father had tried to kill numerous people, had gotten his way. But what it does show is that both David and Michelle, at this point in their life, had a relationship of love. In fact, there are numerous texts in the scriptures which speak of the love that Michelle had for David, and Saul was happy about that because he was going to try to get David killed. And then David had these foreskins required of him. He did double, and they got married, and it says right after they got married, and they loved each other, okay? So as we look at this situation, we need to realize that Saul had violently taken away this woman from David, and it was his first wife. It was his first wife, and it was his marriage into the house of Saul. Now, would Phaltiel have known the situation? I would say certainly. This was a royal marriage that would have taken place. He would have known that they were lawfully married. And then, no doubt, as word got about, they would know why suddenly she is available for another marriage. And so he is, I agree with Thomas Scott, that it was criminal of him to marry her regardless of why he did it. Now, it would have been an honor for him to marry her because he would have married into the king's household. No doubt, he was probably a wealthy man. He was probably a well-known man. But he married a woman who was not divorced and who was married to another man. God's law was violated. She was David's wife. And when he calls for her, he has the right to call her back to be his wife. What his motives all are, we're not told. Thomas Scott gives a couple of thoughts. When they had left each other, they did love each other. So I don't know that that had changed for him. He did count it an honor to be a part of Saul's household. And we see in David's life, everything he does from the time when he begins to try to establish the kingship again is to make this transfer not bloody and to endear himself to the household of Saul and to the Benjamites. And this would have been another thing which would have done that, to show that he loved Saul's daughter and that he would still have Saul's daughter within his kingdom and in his household. Well, these problems, as I said, have been from time immemorial. I was reading providentially in a book on composers. I was reading on the life of Franz Liszt. And when his father died, his father said to him, "If you are not careful," he said, "you will be dominated by women throughout your life. They may even ruin you." Adam had seen that Franz, young as he was attracted by beautiful women. He felt that the boy would fall in love quickly and easily influenced by any lovely girl. Well, he does fall in love with a gal right away. He's 17 years old. And in that particular case, the father says, no, not to a musician, and marries her off to somebody else who's more wealthy. But in the next two, the author writes, one of the noble women, he would go to all these courts, do this traveling. The rich people would wine and dine him. One of the noble women who asked Liszt to her house was a beautiful countess, Marie de Agoult. They fell in love, but Marie was married and had three children. And at last, she and Liszt decided just to elope. The scandal in Paris was tremendous. The countess was disowned by her family, and her husband refused to divorce her. But Liszt and his beautiful Marie were happy. They settled down together in Switzerland. Liszt gave concerts taught, and Marie began to write. The years passed happily. 3 children were born. But success made him proud, too. When King Frederick of Prussia presented him with diamonds, he threw them away. He didn't think they were good enough. While Litz was leading his life of royal progress, Marie had gone back to live in Paris. She became lonely and jealous. Eventually, she became so bitter and angry that she decided to break with him altogether, and after 10 years of their romantic love affair, it ended in sadness and disillusion. Because the woman who will leave her own husband to marry a famous man finds out that the famous man has lots of women who should like to have a romantic relationship with him, and that's why she becomes jealous. Well, so before he begins to start his life again, Litz has to finish a concert tour in Russia. On his tour in Kiev, he meets a second woman to play an important part of his life, the Princess Caroline Sayn-Wittgenstein. As soon as he met her, Litz was fascinated by this unusual princess. Though not beautiful, she was striking. She loved books and music. She and Litz would talk for hours of the things that they loved. After a few days together, they fell deeply in love. Unfortunately, Caroline, like Marie, was already married, and she too was unable to get a divorce. For the second time, Litz set up a home with a woman he was unable to marry. So this is not something unusual. This has happened from the beginning of time. So the Pope says he's going to grant a divorce, and then the Pope takes it back again, and they're both heartbroken. Their hopes are shattered. They withdraw from their happy life. Litz's thoughts turned toward religion. He went to live in a cloister in a church outside of Rome, where there was a humble cell, whitewashed walls, and a simple bed, table, and piano, and here he worked quietly at his music. And the only people he saw were the priest and the servant. Caroline, too, withdrew from the world, devoted herself to writing a book about the church. 3 years later, Litz took his holy orders, became a priest. For 4 years, lived a strict, quiet life, reading and studying scripture and writing music, mostly for church services. Now and again, he saw Caroline, but their meetings were few and far between, and that all fell apart. Well, because taking another man's wife doesn't bring about the blessing of the Lord. It may bring a temporary happiness because we're fascinated with somebody. So we have in this situation David's requirement that she should return to him. There'll be other, we'll have more situations with them later on, but not for now. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, we do learn that the world is a mess, and it's always been a mess since the fall of man. Ever since man's fall, there have been these problems throughout the world. We learn that God knows everything that happens. God knows all. Nothing has escaped him. So we may think it escapes certain people or certain things, certain ones that are important to us to escape, but not the Lord. And that God doesn't pretend that everything is well with man. That's not the way God approaches us. It's not the way he approaches us in the scripture. He doesn't pretend like the world pretends that man is basically good and that if you just give him a few kicks in the pants, that he'll do what's right. That's not what the scripture says. Saul should have repented of his vengeance on David and his wife, as well as chasing the anointed one down, but he didn't. And Saul came to a bad end because he never repented. Phaltiel should have repented of taking another man's wife, but he didn't. And that relationship came to a bad end. Ishbosheth should have repented for being a pretender to the throne, but he didn't. He would come to a terrible end. Abner should have repented for fighting God's anointed, for getting religion all of a sudden, but really it was just to serve himself. He would come to a bad end. And so we are taught a basic principle of the faith, a basic principle of true Christianity is the doctrine and virtue of repentance. This is a part of the believer's life. Luke chapter 13, I was discussing with Tara something about David's life, and we remembered again, even when David cut Saul's robe, He did not kill David. He did not take vengeance on David in that way. But even when David cut Saul's robe, it hurt David. It hurt his conscience. You know why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a true Christian. Because repentance is a part of the Christian's life. And when they break God's law, that conviction of the Holy Spirit who dwells within comes upon them. Even in what seemed like a very insignificant thing, for David, it brought him into a great sorrow. Luke 13, Jesus in verse 2, he's told about some Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And in this particular text, the Lord Jesus Christ is explaining to those who talk to him about this. And perhaps they were intimating by this that these people must have been really wicked people for this to happen to them. And he says, do you suppose these Galileans were sinners more than other Galileans, all the Galileans, because they suffered such a terrible death? And he says, no, except you repent, you're going to perish likewise as well. Which he didn't mean by that you're going to perish under the persecution of Pilate. But what he meant was that without repentance, your end is a bad one, even if you die peacefully on your bed with a false peace, even if you live out your long ages, even if you own great riches all of your life. If you die without repentance, if you die without a relationship to God through Jesus Christ, in which you have repented of your breaking of God's law, and now you love him and serve him and have faith in him, you're going to come to a bad end. It's not going to go well, no matter what the outward circumstances are. Terrible outward circumstances do not mean that this person was a worse sinner. What Christ is saying is that we are all sinners, and without the virtue of repentance, we will come to a bad end. And we see it played out in the lives of these men. And they died in different ways, and their circumstances were different in the Old Testament. But what we see is that persistent impenitence, refusing to repent, especially, I think we see it very keenly here in the life of David, because David is a type of Christ, and he was the anointed Messiah. And all those that opposed the anointed king, came to a bad end. And we can't oppose Christ, the anointed king, and come to a bad end. I mean, a good end. We're going to come to a bad end. So David says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Kiss him. Bow to him. Throw all your affection upon him. Otherwise, when his wrath is kindled but a little, you'll be destroyed. So we see that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should have an interest in the kingdom of Christ, not because it does us some good. We should have an interest in the kingdom of Christ because we are created by God and responsible to God to love and serve him. And you can't love God without loving Christ. Christ says that throughout the Gospels. Christ is the explanation of God to us. So if we hate Christ or disobey or disregard him, we're disregarding God himself. And because Christ is worthy of our love and our service, and because we are under the displeasure of God and we need somebody to save us from our sin. John 3:18, he that believes on Christ is not condemned, but he that believes not on Christ is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All the world will be judged on their relationship to Jesus Christ. You either serve him or you don't. You either serve him or you serve yourself or some other devil. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You want to be right with God? You have to be right with Christ. You have to submit yourself to his righteousness, his righteousness. And when we do that, we are repenting of any self-righteousness. We're repenting of ever our vain thoughts that we could save ourselves or that we had any kind of righteousness which would present us safely to God. We must repent of that, and we must adore the Christ who has been sent to be the righteousness that saves us. So we must have this love of God in Christ shed abroad in our hearts. These men that we looked at today, Abner, Phaltiel, Saul, these men persisted in their lack of repentance, and they came to an evil end. Do not follow their example. Follow the example of David, who is the man after God's own heart, who throughout the Psalms confesses his own wickedness and sins and glorifies the righteousness of God. That is what we must do to be saved. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the text set before us this day, for the examples you have given us of David and David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the true and perfect paradigm for us, our righteousness and our salvation and our propitiation and our redemption and everything to us. He is truly our great treasure. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would take your word now, that you would apply it to each and every heart here, to those who are without Christ, that you might draw them unto him as their great treasure, to those who belong to Christ already, that you would continue to strengthen their affections for him. And as a reminder to us, Lord, we do need to day by day exercise this virtue of repentance, being ever careful of our own lives, that we would honor you with our lives, that we would put away sin, put it to death, as Paul speaks of, and that we would bring to life those virtues which are pleasing in thy sight. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.